It was the day after the Passover, a few years ago. I set out on the streets of Old Jerusalem with my wife and a few friends. I could feel my shoes slipping on the worn bricks of the street. They'd obviously been walked on quite a few times through the years. There were shops on either side of us. It was a very narrow street, a pedestrian street. The shops hadn't yet opened their doors for the crowds of people that were gathering. The people were there to experience the history of the city that they saw was important to God, that God had set there, that he had placed his people at. Now, as we gently pushed past the crowds of travelers who filled the streets, behind us we heard this thump, 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 getting closer and closer. And it was accompanied by periodic shouting in a language that we didn't understand. I'm still not sure exactly what language it was. Could have been Hebrew, could have been Latin for all I know. But there was this shouting, and the sound grew louder and louder as the crowds grew bigger and bigger. And those who could understand from the crowds began to back away from the center of the streets, onto the sides, lining the sides, pulling their companions over with them. And we saw around a corner a parade of Franciscan monks. They had these, you know, their gray or their brown robes that they had on, and they were carrying colorful banners, and they were steadily and swiftly marching through the streets of Jerusalem with wooden staffs, banging the bricks, the stone. Now, they were walking along a street that's called the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. They were chanting as they walked, different chants, and they were pounding the streets with their wooden staffs and shouting for people to move out of the way. It's good to know. Now, the Via Dolorosa translates as the sorrowful way, or maybe more literally, the painful way, or sometimes referred to as the way of suffering. This was what it seemed to be a very religious ceremony steeped in history, in church tradition, of these monks walking the streets. And there were references to scriptures in the acts that we were seeing happen. We see in John chapter 19, we can turn over there, when Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, and he had walked along the streets in Jerusalem, certain places, carrying the instrument of his death. Well, the instrument that he would be hung up on before his death. John chapter 19. Now, although the path is just traditional, nobody knows the exact path that Jesus walked. The Romans of the day weren't too keen on memorializing that. It is tradition. He was walking on similar streets in this same city some 2,000 years before we were there. John chapter 19, verse 16, starting with verse 16 here. Then he delivered, talking about Pilate, then he delivered him, Jesus, to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. So we see described, and we're just going to read that part of it. This situation, this circumstance, Jesus was carrying his own cross to be crucified, and he walked along streets in Jerusalem. This tradition of walking along the supposed path that Jesus walked to his death, though not biblical, had some merit, potentially, to be a powerful reminder of that crucifixion of Christ. As these things were on our mind, as we learned more about the situation where we were, reality hit as one of the monks shoved into one of our friends as they accidentally stepped into the street and jabbed at her foot with a wooden staff. And then we remembered, oh yeah, this isn't some, you know, nice God-ordained religious event. This is a tradition. And we're not in the city that is peaceful. It's only peaceful in name. It's not in reality this peaceful place as God desired it to be. Now, the Via Dolorosa leads from the eastern side of Jerusalem, the Lion's Gate, if you're interested in the gates of the city, to a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is the church that some people believe where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried, although The description that we read in Scripture doesn't seem to match up with the location of this church. It is, again, tradition. Now, this church was built in that place. And some people say there's a spot of stone. You can go there and they say you can see Jesus Christ's blood on the ground. Very doubtful. Very, very doubtful. I don't think so. Now in this church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, above the main entrance to the church, there are two windows on the second level. There's a ledge out below these windows, and on the ledge below one of the windows is a ladder. Now, this ladder is commonly depicted in paintings and in inscriptions, engravings, photographs, stories passed down through history. It's often called the immovable ladder because it has been there for such a long time. This ladder has come to be seen by some as iconic, as important, as a symbol of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the men who serve there faithfully. Now, although there have been several people who have attempted to steal this ladder in the past few decades, it has essentially remained untouched and unmoved since at least the mid-1700s. And nobody knows exactly when it was placed there. Eventually, at some point, it just started showing up in drawings and stories. Now, at first, it might seem like an honor to have such a stable and unchanging symbol representing you. But in this case, I don't think so. It's no miracle that this ladder remains on its perch below that window. It isn't something that God has placed there. It's there because of stubbornness and disagreement. Throughout modern history, Jews, Muslims, and Christians have argued and fought over Jerusalem and its holy sites. Many wars have been fought there over relatively small pieces of property, including the land of Israel itself. It's very small, about the size of New Jersey. And even to this day, there are still wars continuing to be fought there in different ways. Now, in the 1100s, the Ottoman Empire took control of the city of Jerusalem. And they were tasked with managing its various sites and keeping peace between the various Christian groups who desired to be in these places. There was an Ottoman Sultan Osman III in the 1700s made a decree called the Status Quo. It basically said that whoever controls a holy site at the present, when that decree was made, would remain in control of that site. In the case of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there are six different Christian denominations, different Christian churches who claim control over it. And so they continue to this day to maintain that control. And the funny thing is, they don't even have the keys to the place. Somebody else, because of their fighting, their disagreements, and because of the status quo, there are two Palestinian Muslim families who hold the single key. One family gives the key to the other family, and the other family goes and unlocks the door. And then locks it at the end of the day, I guess. But it's because of this disagreement. Now, there have been further decrees that have perpetuated this status quo because of the same infighting that continues over even just the smallest details. Nothing can be changed unless everybody agrees. And when have six different churches or denominations been able to agree on very much? It's difficult. They argue over decorations, over the lighting, over who is responsible for cleaning what. And it's because of this, no changes or even maintenance can happen to certain aspects of the church unless everybody agrees. Now, this ladder remains there to this day. There was a pope in 1964, Pope Paul VI, that decreed that the ladder should stay put until there are no more divisions in the Christian church. Fights in the church have broken out many times over lesser things than this ladder. Possession of the rooftop has been debated for years. Who is allowed to sit on the roof? Who is allowed to clean the roof? Who's in charge of it? There's one story a few years back that I read. There was a fist fight between two monks. This fist fight happened because one guy was sitting in a chair on the rooftop in the sunshine and he got really hot. He said, I'm just going to move my chair over into the shade. Well, it's too far over. And another guy came along and he punched him. And they got into a fight. Then, you know, all the churches were fighting. There's a problem here. There's a problem in this place. These people have put emphasis on the place itself and on their position rather than on their Savior, rather than teaching the truth according to Jesus Christ. They're arguing. They've forgotten the true worship, or maybe they never understood it in the first place, but they wanted to do something that seemed religious, something important, or something that seemed important. They claim to serve the true God, but they don't practice and they don't preach the truth, and they argue over petty things. In Acts chapter 17, where we'll be spending some of our time today in this sermon, Acts chapter 17, we see here the Apostle Paul visiting a similar city, a city that is similar to our modern day Jerusalem in many ways. It's a city that's filled with, or that was at one time, filled with many man-made symbols of the divine. A place where philosophers came to discuss things that they deemed as important. How people should live their lives, how people should think. A city filled with various religions, temples, churches. A very religious place, as we'll see, described here. A city focused on the physical aspects of worship, primarily the city of Athens. Now, the people there loved gaining knowledge. They loved learning new things. There's nothing wrong with learning, but if all you want to do is just learn whatever is new, whatever comes along, there might be a problem with that. And they also loved adding false gods to their repertoire. Now, this is an interesting sounding god. Maybe I'll add him. Maybe I'll worship him too. And they would add that god as well. And they also loved adding ideas to their worship, or sometimes replacing their gods with ideas. Now, this love for the intellectual and the philosophical was put ahead of anything that was true, any true worship. At the time that Paul visited Athens, some records say there were something like 30,000 different gods and goddesses that were memorialized in statues, inscriptions, and temples, none of which were intentionally meant for the one true God. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, we see here that Paul finds a teachable moment, and he makes a connection with these people, a starting point. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. There's no truth in these idols, not even if they did point to God. They were idols. And we see here he wanted to utilize this, you know, religiousness of the people as a teaching point. And maybe a few would listen to him. Maybe a few would understand that there is a true God who has a plan, and he could begin to preach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and of Christ, who died so that that kingdom is possible. And he tailored his message to fit the audience. He even brought in counter arguments against some of the philosophers who were there that emphasized the physical, that emphasized individualism, mankind, the creation, and false gods over God. Verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So there were Jews who were practicing there, keeping the Sabbath. They were surrounded by these gods, and some of them might have even mixed their religion, their beliefs and practices together, which is very dangerous. And it says, with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So whoever would come and listen, and they would gather in this place and argue things. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, these things that they hadn't heard of before, the things that their God wouldn't be about, or any of their gods. Now, the Epicureans were philosophers who focused on feelings, on self-gratification, denying the existence of God. It was all about self, how they felt, and they were led by how they felt. Now, there is a danger in overemphasizing our feelings. We do have feelings. God gives them to us for a purpose. But it's dangerous for us to overemphasize those feelings, our emotional response, even in worship. Our own emotions can themselves become an idol to us if we aren't balanced. Now, the Stoics focused on the intellect. They focused on denying the self, but instead of denying the self and serving others, they denied the self and worshiped the creation, and they made gods out of everything except God. And there are dangers in the overemphasis of the physical aspects of worship there as well, without including the spiritual application of the laws of God. Again, we have to have balance. These were teachings in opposition to those of Jesus Christ, who always brought balance in everything. Christ taught sacrifice of self for others rather than for self-gratification or for self-lifting up. And he always pointed everyone to the one true God, to his Father, God the Father, not to himself, even though he is worthy of praise. And he is God, God the Son. And he did not point to the creation. He had that balanced approach of spirit and truth as he taught. These are the teachings that Paul tried to emphasize here. Interestingly, the modern day Christian denominations who share responsibility of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre are in this location of the crucifixion of Christ, and yet their focus is on the building, on their positions, on the location, rather than on the meaning and importance of the teachings of their Savior. Let's continue on here, Acts chapter 17, verse 19. And they took him, so this is Paul, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." So the Areopagus was this place where philosophers would gather. They would speak whatever they wanted to teach. And people would gather to listen because they loved learning new things, whatever it was. They didn't care what it was, whether they agreed or not, whether they believed it or not initially. They just wanted to hear it. Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Just kind of seemed to be this whole society of philosophers. I guess they would probably term themselves as intellectual types. Now this was in contrast to others that Paul had come across, people who studied the scriptures to see what the scriptures said, not just hearing new things. In Acts chapter 17, earlier in the chapter, Paul had come across the Bereans who studied the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. Maybe they heard some of these teachings of the philosophers, but they said, "Let's look in the scriptures to see, do these teachers teach the truth, or are they teaching something false?" They were seeking the truth, and not just knowledge. Some of the Athenians did want to hear what Paul had to say, not just because it was something new, but because it was something so different that made sense, that was meaningful. Different than many of the things that they heard. It was a different message, but something that was meaningful. Something that they hadn't come up with themselves. Something that no one had come up with themselves. Let's continue on here as Paul focuses on their strengths in this teachable moment. Acts 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." He's giving them a compliment. Maybe it's a little backhanded, but it's a compliment. They are religious. He doesn't agree with their religion, with their beliefs and practices, but he understands that they are seeking something that is higher than them. It's a good place to start. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So they had this inscription here to this God that they didn't know. Really to just cover their bases in case they missed something. Well, if we didn't worship this God, we want to make sure just in case he's right and this other God is wrong. And that's not, you know, according to truth, that's according to human reasoning. But they did have this inscription to this unknown God. And Paul grabbed onto that for this teachable moment. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." The unknown God, the truth. And there are lessons that Paul goes into today. We're going to go through four lessons. Lessons for not only the Christians in Jerusalem who oversee the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, not only lessons for these Athenians, but lessons for us today in our lives. Reminders for us about who God is, what he has planned for humanity. The emphasis on the divine and not on something that is temporary. The first lesson of four that we'll go through is that God is not the God of buildings or tombs. I bring tombs because it was, you know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was a tomb as well as a church. But God is not the God of buildings or of tombs. Verse 24, Paul brings this out. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. This isn't God's, you know, God's MO. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He did tell his people once upon a time to build a tabernacle representative of his throne room and later on a temple. And through his power, he dwelt in it. But now God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells within his people, his believers. One of the first deacons in the early New Testament church made a similar proclamation. Stephen, he addressed a different group of people, people who were supposed to know God, the people in the city of Jerusalem, with many of the same problems. Too much emphasis on physical things rather than on spiritual things. They were more worried about their physical lineage, their location. You can find that in Acts chapter 7, verse 48. And we're not going to go through his sermon, his message there, but he explained their history to them, and he emphasized the fact that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. There's a story in 1 Kings chapter 20, another one for your homework there. 1 Kings 20, we have the Syrian armies under their king, Ben-Hadad. He had to learn the hard way twice that God, the God of the universe, is never confined to any one place. He's not the God of just the hills or just the valleys. He is the God of everything, and he has created everything. Now, the world belongs to God, and so does everything in it. And we know that this world is perishable, and everything in it is perishable. It's reserved for destruction. We read about this in the book of Peter. Let's hold our place in Acts. 2 Peter chapter 3. I feel like I've read this in several sermons and recently, but it's a good reminder where our priorities are to be set. 2 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter writes here, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There's going to be an end of anyone who is physical, who doesn't join the family of God, who doesn't make that decision. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" It goes right along with what we talked about earlier in the Bible discussion with Matthew 25. Matthew 24 describes all this, you know, the sort of the doom and gloom, the destruction, the day of the Lord, and even beyond that to a time after the thousand-year reign, after the great white throne judgment, when everything physical will be burnt up. And then he brings it back around to the main point. Since you know these things, what kind of people are you going to be? How are you going to live your life? What kind of choices are you going to make? Are you going to focus on these physical aspects of life? Or are you going to focus on the spiritual? Looking for and hastening, in verse 12, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Of course, we are to look beyond that. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Emphasis in our lives should not be on earthly things, temporary things that don't last, but on things that will last, on godly, righteous character, on pursuing God's plan for us of salvation rather than our own plans. That doesn't mean that we just, you know, sit around and do nothing. We live life, but we live it according to God's word. We also cannot try to limit God and put him in a specific place. We can't try to limit what God will and won't do based on how we view the world. And we can't put God in a box or in a building or a tomb. We cannot worship a place where we think might be holy. That's not how it works. That's not how God works. He chooses specific places for specific times, for emphasis, for teaching points for his people. But we worship him. We see in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, emphasis is put on the place where the Messiah's body lay, rather than on the Messiah himself. It's a reminder that God is not the God of buildings or tombs. Now, the second lesson here, God doesn't need human hands for his plans to thrive. God doesn't need human hands for his plans to thrive. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul continues here teaching the Athenians. In verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It isn't that our worship sustains the Creator. He is the one who sustains us. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Not only does God sustain us, not only has he given us life and breath, but he also makes sure that we are where we're supposed to be at various times. He is the one who places people within the world. He is the one who decides who can live in Jerusalem or who might be taken into captivity out of Jerusalem. God isn't sustained by our worship, but he does desire it. God created us. He created our bodies as well as our intellect, our minds, our physical and mental abilities. He is the one that places boundaries in the earth and puts people where he wants them to be at certain times. Now, interestingly, in the theories of men, Jerusalem is supposed to be the city that is owned by everyone and no one, where everybody can come together as they are and be in peace. But in practice, we see that doesn't work so well. If everybody's coming with their own ideas, everybody coming, they claim to worship the same God, but they aren't following after the same God. They're in fact worshiping different gods, and they're fighting over the control of the place rather than worshiping God. And that land belongs to God, and he's the one who chooses who can live there and for how long. And God doesn't need our worship, but he does desire it because he is working with us. We are part of his plan. We are his plan of salvation. We are his plan for a family. And God desires a relationship with us. He often works through human hands to accomplish his tasks for our benefit. He uses physical symbols and physical means to express spiritual lessons and to develop godly character in us. We are physical human beings, and so we learn through physical means. It'd be great if we could just download all the information directly, but we don't work that way. We have to read it or hear it to be able to understand these things. God has a plan of salvation for all of mankind, and so he is working with us. If he chose some other aspect of his creation to work with, it'd be different. But he chose us. We are the main focus of his attention. And that's a wonderful thing. But if we are not willing to go along with him, if we think that we can do things better than him, then he will raise up children from stones, the Bible says. If we don't want to be his children, he'll make new ones. He can do that. He made us, after all. But God doesn't need us for his plans to thrive, but he desires us. He desires our worship. He desires our honor and respect and love. He desires for us to be his children, to be part of his family, his eternal family. And so he has called us, and he is working with us. Now the third lesson is that everything that God does is to draw people to him. It's very much related to the previous lesson, but everything that God does is to draw people to him. In everything, we look through all of Scripture. Everything that he did and does, continue to do and will do, is to draw people to him, to create that godly family. Let's continue in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, connected to this thought of the fact that God doesn't need us, but and he places boundaries, he works with people, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Here, Paul isn't talking to people who are already in the church of God. He's not talking to baptized members who have God's Spirit. He's talking to new people who don't know God yet. And this is a reminder that God has a plan to call everybody from all of humanity. He has a plan for that, not all in this day. And he's reminding us here, and as well as the Athenians, that God desires us to find him. He's not far from us. It isn't that he has limited himself from us. It's that we have pushed ourselves away from him through our sins, through our actions and attitudes. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We are his offspring. He has created us to be his children with that potential to be even in his family as God beings. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, we don't shape God, he shapes us. And also, we can't somehow obtain divine nature on our own, in our ways. We cannot do it. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't make ourselves into God or God beings. We can't give ourselves divine character, God's own nature, his way of thinking. We cannot do that ourselves. But God can do that. He is living. And he is the God of the living as well. Now, God exists outside of his own physical creation. His physical creation doesn't sustain him. He's outside of anything that we could possibly create. Again, we can't put God in a box or try to make him with our hands or our minds, our intellect. And when Paul describes the divine nature here to the Athenians, he's meaning not just God's own nature and character, the way that he thinks, but also the change that will happen into spirit being. So it's both. The perfect nature, sincerity and truth, but also we won't have these physical bodies any longer. It's a change not of just our bodies, but also of our minds, our hearts. And that process begins now. With God's Spirit, we are to be partakers of the divine nature. It's like we have a little taste of that right now, once we receive his Spirit. God lives in us through that Spirit, that power, and he works closely with us by placing his laws in our hearts and on our minds, and drawing close to us and allowing us to draw close to him. He is not far from each one of us if we draw near to him, pursuing godliness rather than pursuing our own pursuits, physical matters, material pursuits, or even intellectual pursuits. Of course, again, you know, we still learn and grow. We live in the physical world. We have jobs. We have families, all these things. We don't neglect that, but our priority is in God. True worshipers of God should be seeking him and also pointing others to him as he desires all to be drawn to him. We don't see that today in Jerusalem. We see this infighting. We see this arguing over who gets to sit where. And somehow that is supposed to be holy and righteous. We don't see the true teachings of the Bible, of the Christ that people claim to worship. There should be truth in our teachings, but also our practices. They have to go hand in hand. And we look at that. Whenever we see people trying to teach the truth of God, does it line up with the Scripture? And are they living it themselves? And we are supposed to strive to do the same. All of us. Me standing here, if I'm saying something and I'm not doing it, that's a problem. And I need to work on myself. It's the same for all of us. And where do I get my information, my guidance? In the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And I am supposed to teach others to do the same. Otherwise, I am a false teacher. If I have my own standards, but I don't have the same standards for you, then I'm a false teacher. I am supposed to be pointing people to God. Otherwise, I might miss the point of God's plan, his purpose, creating a family. If we miss that point, we miss the point that God is creating a family. He isn't just asking us to do something that seems holy. He's actually asking us to draw close to him. Then everything that we do is in vain. We have to keep God's plan, his purpose in mind as he is striving to draw people to him so that we might be in his family. Christians are supposed to draw close to God and teach others to do the same. Everything that God does is to draw people to himself. Now, the last lesson that we're going to go through here, lesson number four, is once we know the truth, we must be willing to change. Once we know the truth, we must be willing to change. Otherwise, it's no good. Just because we know it, it's meaningless, but we have to put it into practice. Then it means something. It means something to God if we put it into practice, and it means something to us, and it's beneficial to us. Acts chapter 17, as we continue on here, we're doing good for time. We're going to make it out of here okay. I don't see any snow, so we're good. Let me see here where we left off. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. I don't know, you know, this doesn't exactly apply to all of history. There are plenty of people who lived in ignorance, but if we're listening to these words, if we're hearing these right now, God is calling us, that means that we are no longer in this time of ignorance. The truth is coming to us. We aren't in ignorance anymore. There are times in our past where God overlooked that ignorance. But there comes a point where He's going to let us know the truth. But now, commands all men everywhere to repent. That was the first lesson out of Jesus Christ's mouth when He began His ministry. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same lesson here. Paul isn't teaching anything different than what Jesus Christ taught. He's just emphasizing it, putting it in a different frame of mind for these people. So truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Meaning Jesus Christ. God the Father is sending His Son, Jesus the Christ, to judge the world. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Miraculous. We see this miraculous plan, an essential part of the plan of salvation. The gods that the people in Athens worshiped didn't do this. They didn't have this plan of salvation. It was kind of this, you know, this God way up high, and He'd bring down lightning if you disobeyed. Or if you did the right thing, He'd bring rain, those kinds of things. Now, God does punish His people for disobedience and bring blessings for obedience. But He goes beyond just that. He has the blessing of eternal life. Salvation, which means saving from death. And that began with the Son coming, living a perfect life, being killed for our punishment, taking on our punishment, without, even though He lived without sin, and then being raised from the dead, having life again, so that He might give life. And Jesus Christ will judge the world. In fact, God's people are being judged right now, but the entire world will be judged, which means that that time of ignorance must come to an end for everyone at a certain point. We understand that God has resurrections for that, the second resurrection, when the rest of the dead, those who all through history or in this time haven't been called, will have the chance to learn the truth and then be judged. Paul here is bringing the absolute truth to the Athenians for the first time. Not just something that sounds different, that sounds new, but something that is true. They're hearing the truth, the only way to life, for the very first time. And when this lesson came to them, they were supposed to have this responsibility to change. But not all of them. I doubt most changed at that point. Maybe it just fell on deaf ears. God wasn't opening all of their minds. So for us, God has opened our minds to understand these things. We must be willing to change when we are found to be wrong. We must be willing to change. We should be quick to point out the error of our own ways. Sometimes we have the habit of making excuses or reasoning around, thinking, well, God would understand because I didn't do this or I didn't do that. We should be quick to point out the error of our own ways. By the way, not the mistakes of others who live in ignorance. There are many people, you know, sometimes we get into that habit of pointing out, well, they just don't understand. Or sometimes we're quick to condemn other people. These monks who serve in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they're living in ignorance. It's easy for me to say, well, They're doing terrible things. Well, yeah, but they don't understand. But if I am led to understand, I have to change. I have to act on it. But God has allowed us room to repent. He's called us to repentance. He's granted it to us. And we also must allow others to have that same repentance. We must allow others the opportunity to repent as we have been given the opportunity to repent. Repentance is not something that can be done through force. God doesn't force us to change. Sometimes he forces us to see him, forces us to understand the truth, but he doesn't force us to change. He gives us the choice. We have to be willing to submit to God. If we're willing, it's going to be lasting. If we do it by force, it's not going to be lasting. So God gives us the choice. Paul here introduces the idea of a savior to the Athenians, a righteous judge. Their gods weren't righteous. A righteous judge chosen and appointed by God, not by man, not something come up with by men, gods who give no hope for the future. Jesus Christ provides hope for all of mankind. But we must change to receive the promise of the hope that is laid before us. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, one for your notes. Peter reminds us there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now the lesson here for the people of the immovable ladder and for us is one of change. Not just change for the sake of change, but being willing to change our minds and our actions when we are wrong. Being willing to change the way we live and what is important to us, what we place in our hearts, so that we are in line with God, so that we are living a way according to the truth, according to the teachings of God, and teaching others to do the same thing. Once we know the truth, we must be willing to change so we can follow the true Christ who we claim to serve. And we see in this world around us similar emphasis to what we see in Jerusalem today, in Athens all those years ago. We see emphasis on physical aspects of our reality, sometimes including emotional response. We see short-sightedness when it comes to dealing with others. Too much infighting, too much disagreement, too much focus on who is who and who should be where, who should have control over what. We see a self-reliance and an unwillingness to change in this world. There are times when we are to be immovable, like that immovable ladder, to be steadfast and diligent, but not when it comes to things that don't last. We are to be immovable in things that matter. As we read in Peter, verse 13, 2 Peter 3, we already read verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We are to be immovable in seeking that kingdom, that new heaven and new earth, eternal life as members of God's family. Verse 14 in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn over there. I had a few more scriptures. I think I told you the last scripture, but it wasn't true, if that's what I said. It's okay. It's just more scripture. You'll be fine. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." In other words, living a life that is holy, ordained by God, without spot, having been forgiven of our sins, washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, living in peace, getting along with people, getting along with God. And consider, in verse 15, "that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Here, Peter references Paul's writings. He's referencing the scriptures, the word of God, that we can't twist to our own benefit, but we read and we follow. Verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture." And the Bible is of no private interpretation. If we claim to be God's people, disciples of Jesus Christ, we read the Bible, we follow it. But we don't come to this understanding on our own. First of all, God opens our minds to it, to understand his word. But also we come together, we discuss things, we read these things. Sometimes people come to the conclusion, "I have some secret knowledge that only I understand." That's not how God works. That's not how his scriptures work. When he wants people to know something, he lets them know. And not just one person, but he brings other people to that understanding. We see even through Scripture, the prophets, that's the word I was looking for, prophets were sent by God to speak the truth. They didn't hold it to themselves and draw people to them. They drew people to God. They expressed these things. They wrote it in letters. They spoke it so that people would know. So the Bible is of no private interpretation. We can't use the Scriptures in that way, the way that they aren't intended. They are intended for us to be changed. There's danger in adding and taking away from Scripture and twisting it. Verse 17, here we have a warning. Maybe the opposite, not the opposite of a warning, but the opposite of what was previously said. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since we know these things, since we know that the Scriptures can be twisted, since we know that everything physical will end, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Be careful not to fall into the same traps that other people have fallen into, on emphasizing the wrong things, on focusing on physical things, on twisting the Scriptures to our own hurt, to our own destruction, but grow instead. These are the things that we have to be immovable in growth, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And Peter ends that way. So we are to be immovable in the things of God, in our readiness to make peace with one another. In spiritual things, remembering that God doesn't dwell in physical temples made with human hands, but in spiritual temples, that He is creating Himself through us. He dwells within us through His Spirit once we are cleansed of our sins. If we want to be part of His plan, we have to be immovable in that growth. Immovable in the truth, but willing to change when God demands it, when we are wronged.